Okay, we're going to continue into Matthew chapter 8 today. I title this, The Four Healings No One Else Could Do. That is, none of the Gentile physicians at the time, none of the rabbis, Jewish rabbis at the time, none of the Jewish healers or exorcists, none of them could do these things, and Matthew appears to focus specifically on four healing events that really point to who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. You know, one of the interesting things about preparing messages and teaching on this is that I am constantly overwhelmed by the fact that the more you spend time in Scripture, the deeper you go in terms of seeing the layers that are there. I mean, how many times have we read a passage of Scripture and thought we understood it fairly well, and then gone back a year later and saw something entirely new, or a week later? And I think it's one of the marvelous things about the kingdom of God and the Word of God is that God has created the Word in multidimensionally. And that we are able to see layers only as we invest in it and invest time in it and meditate on His Word. And I think that's what David kept trying to remind us in the Psalms. The more I meditate on God's Word, the more I understand it and the closer I feel to Him, because I feel like it builds the relationship between us. And one of the troubles that I had this week, thinking about this message, is I had to stop thinking about it. I had to quit studying it because so many layers were opening up that I said, we'll be here 6 hours. And I don't think anybody really wants that. You know those images, three-dimensional images that you look at and they don't make any sense, but if you get the focus right or you look past it, then you can see the image. And you see that there are multiple layers. Yeah, like the Magic Eye book. I believe that's the way it is with the kingdom of God, with the Word of God. It's multidimensional. And I just had to stop. I said, I don't want to think about the message anymore because I'm going to think of more things to say. And by the time you end up doing your message, you've got about 8 hours worth of things to talk about. So let's go ahead and review real quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 4. This is the chapter just before the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount being chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we labeled instead of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on Righteousness, because that's really the subject. And it dawned on me that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew has kind of outlined the next few chapters, if not the whole book of Matthew. And in chapter 4, verse 23, he writes, Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. We asked, what is the gospel of the kingdom? And then we said, well, that is what follows, the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of that verse really introduces Jesus' teaching, which is the truth. This is the ministry of helping people understand the truth behind God's Word and how they can be righteous and how their righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees, which brings up a whole other point. One of these layers that became evident to me. So many years in my training in seminary and reading commentaries, you get mixed opinions as to the Sermon on the Mount. And the standard phrase that is passed around in evangelical circles is that it represents kingdom living. Well, okay, but what does that mean? And the implication is we can't possibly live like this, but we will when the kingdom comes. and during the millennium. This is what it's going to be like during the millennium. And I've dawned on me that is absolutely wrong. That Jesus is trying to teach us this is how we ought to live today. And that if we live today, and we can live this way today, we are manifesting the kingdom of God today. And it's a very doable thing. It's not something that is going to somehow miraculously happen once we get into the millennium and we start living like this. No, the lesson is for today, and that's what Jesus' teaching is. And so in the first part of this verse, chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This introduces Jesus' teaching. That is, it introduces his teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The latter part of that verse, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, introduces his ministry of healing, the healing ministry. So, now what's interesting is that in verses 23 and 24, which says news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. That note in those verses that there is no mention of Jesus healing lepers or offering ministry to Gentiles. These were the people from all areas, but there's no specific mention of him dealing with lepers or offering ministry to Gentiles, which then comes up after the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. This is the second part of that verse. This is the healing ministry now. In Sermon on the Mount, we had the teaching ministry. And now, starting at chapter 8, the healing ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, there's two very interesting aspects of that question, of that statement. He says, "If you are willing." Now, when he uses words like that, instead of saying, "If you are the Son of God," which is what Satan's temptation was, "If you are the Son of God, take yourself, cast yourself down," and so forth. Or turn this bread and rocks into bread, and so forth. The assumption here by the leper is that he is the Son of God. And that it is really a matter of his will if he chooses whether or not he will heal him. Did you see the difference, subtle difference there? The assumption is that he can heal him. But the question is, will he? Now, this opens up an entire hour-long discussion on charismatic healing ministries in the name it and claim it ministries, where basically it is taught that it is God's will for you to be healed, according to Old Testament scriptures such as Isaiah 53, that it is God's will for you to be healed, and therefore you have to claim that willingness of God to heal you. You have to have faith that God is going to heal you. And that if you have the faith, then you are appropriating the healing that God already has for you. Because it is his will that you be healed. And I totally disagree with that. I don't think that's scripture at all. There are many cases in the New Testament where God chose not to heal. One of course, was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient to you." And I think that message is a message that we have to always be reminded when it comes to issues of healing and illness, is that ultimately it's God's grace that is sufficient for us, not necessarily his healing. He may choose not to heal us so that his grace may abound in us. And here again, by saying that it is automatically God's will that you be healed. It puts God in a box. It limits him. He has to do according to your will. He has to do. If you have enough faith, he is obligated to heal you. And that takes away from the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is that we trust in his will being done. Not my will, your will being done. And that's really ultimately spiritual healing, isn't it? When we get to a point that regardless of our circumstances, we say, not my will, but yours be done. That is probably one of the great signs of spiritual maturity, when a person can get to that point. And I think this leper sees that. He says, I understand you can heal. Gee, there's a lot of evidence out there. And you know what? I don't think it's limited just paralytics and epileptics and all that kind of stuff. I believe you can heal even a leper. And Jesus said, of course, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The leper came to him and bowed down before him. Notice he bowed down before him, which was an act of acknowledging who he is, worship, and said to him, if you are willing, you can make me what?
Clean.
Now, see, that's a real interesting word there. Are you familiar with leprosy and what it does to you? Here again, we can go into hour worth of discussion on leprosy. But for people in Jesus' time, leprosy was a sign of God's punishment. It had meant that you had sinned against God. There was no hesitation about that. It didn't mean that leprosy was sin, but it meant that you had sinned. And there are a lot of Old Testament examples of that. Miriam, when she defied Moses. Gehazi, when he asked for money from the, was it the Assyrian commander? I can't remember what the name was, but Gehazi was... I'm having a brain blank here. He was a servant of Elijah, and the Syrian came to him who had leprosy.
Naaman,
thank you. Naaman came and he healed him, and Gehazi asked for money, and then of course, what was his punishment? Turned into a leprosy. So there's a good Old Testament precedent that that leprosy was a sign of God's judgment. And therefore, they were declared unclean, not only physically because it was contagious, but because because it was a sign that they weren't right with God. And if you had leprosy, you could never be right with God. It was impossible to be right with God because it was a sign of judgment. Now, leprosy, of course, you know, is created by a bacteria that can... That is actually not that contagious. You have to be heavily exposed to it over a long period of time. It has a long incubation period, about 5 years. It can actually go on for 20 years. And really what is interesting is that up until recently, there has been no cure. But they have stumbled across what is called MDT, multiple drug therapy. Three drugs that are used to treat leprosy, and it basically cures it. Now, it stops the leprosy, but it doesn't change the disfigurement. And so if you've lost a nose or fingers and so forth due to leprosy, the reason normally that leprosy is so disfiguring is because it takes away your sensory fibers, your pain fibers. So you can be burning your fingers and not even know it. And then they get infected and gangrene and they fall off. But people with, and there are different types of leprosy, people with great disfigurement, they lose things, lose their eyes, lose their nose, lose their ears, lose their fingers, lose a limb or whatever. It's terribly disfiguring. And so, but what they have discovered now is that by giving this multi-drug therapy, they can actually stop it in its tracks. And so if you have an early outbreak of it, they can give it to you and it won't lead to any disfigurement. The cases of leprosy in Egypt, where their largest leper colony in the world is, has gone down from 60,000 a year to 3,000 a year by addressing it and so forth. There's still a leper colony actually in the United States. It's down in Louisiana. But they've just made some wonderful, wonderful medical discoveries. If they can get to it early enough. Now, let's look at this young man's problem here approaching Jesus. He's obviously terribly disfigured. And you know that there were rules that if you were upwind of the person, if you were a leper and you were upwind of somebody, that means the wind's blowing behind you, you had to call out unclean, unclean, something like 200 yards away. If you were downwind, then you only had to do it like 50 yards. I can't remember the exact figures, but they actually had rules. And the reason for that is that leprosy is transmitted through water droplets from your nose and your mouth, and that's why they often covered their mouth, as well as to hide the disfigurement. So here's a man who is probably hideously disfigured. And he walks up to Jesus, and you can just see the crowd dispersing. I mean, that's one way to get rid of an audience. You know, if you want people to clear out of your wedding hall after the banquet, just walk in with a thing that said, unclean, unclean, and everybody's gone. So everybody is separated from this guy, and that's a figure of what it was like in society, and still is, actually. You are shunned by the community. You are isolated. You are ostracized. And in this particular case, you were looked at as being someone who was under the judgment of God. But when he walks up to Jesus, he doesn't say, Lord, make me look good again. Jesus, restore my hand. Jesus, put my nose back on. He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What does that mean? If he were made clean, what would that imply to him? Restored into a relationship with God. Be able to go back into the temple and worship. And so his desire is not so that he can be look good again or even make a living again, which are all legitimate things. But his primary concern is that he would be back into a right relationship to God as far as his perspective was concerned. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. There's another hour's worth of message. If you touched a leper, it was like touching a dead body in the Old Testament. You were unclean yourself. And you had to go through purification rites and all this kind of stuff. But Jesus, out of compassion and demonstrating that he has power over even leprosy, reached out and touched this man. I mean, just think of the compassion. This man had probably not been touched by another human being for years. Years. And yet Jesus touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, what does that mean? Let's think about that. What does that mean? How did they know he was cleansed? Did they suddenly do it, draw blood? Let's take your blood out and see if you've got the leper bacterium in you anymore. No.
No, they could see he was restored. I mean, everything was restored.
Nose grew back, fingers grew back, foot grew back, or whatever. All the hideous disfigurement of his face was restored, and immediately he was cleansed. When you think about that, that's an incredible healing. incredible healing. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Mark will go into more detail on this particular incident, but we don't have time to cover it today. What verses 8, 1 through 4 teaches that Jesus touches and heals a leper? Now, Matthew is making a very specific point about this. Because not only nobody could heal a leper. Nobody could heal a leper. There was no healing for leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy. But Jesus touches and heals a leper. Matthew's saying, get this. Understand that Jesus can heal even leprosy. Why? Because it pictures cleansing from sin. It pictures cleansing from a not having a right relationship with God. Leprosy represented a sin and judgment of God. And what the healing of the leper represented or pictures is that God, Jesus is able to restore your relationship to God. That's the picture. Jesus can cleanse you from sin and restore your relationship with God. It's just a marvelous picture of who Jesus is, the Messiah. In verse 5, Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him. Now, you know what a centurion was. A centurion was a Roman, usually a Roman. They did come from other countries, but most likely they were Italian and came from Rome. And they were in charge of 100 soldiers. So that's what a centurion was. Regardless, he was a Gentile. He was not a Jewish. I don't know of any Jewish centurions, to be honest with you. There may have been some, but I don't know of Scripture ever talking about them. So a Gentile came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Now, who was this servant? Don't know. Probably a little Jewish boy, or it could have been a young man. And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." All right, here's the astounding thing about that. Jesus is going to answer the request of a Gentile. And not only is he going to do that, he is going to go to the centurion's home and do that. And the rabbinical teaching back in that time was you do not go into a Gentile's house because you become defiled and you become unclean. And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done for you as you have believed." Now, what did he believe? What was it he believed? Did he believe that he was worthy of receiving Jesus' blessings? What is it he believed? Did he believe, was it his belief that caused the servant to be healed? Was it faith? What is it he believed?
Well, that Christ was the Christ.
He believed not only that Jesus was the Christ, that he could do it. Well, I don't know that. We don't know that he believed he was the Christ, but he certainly believed he was capable of doing it. But he believed what else?
Did he could do it from that point that he didn't have from
anywhere? Yeah. Yeah.
But all he had to do was speak it.
Okay. So it goes back to what Lou just pointed out. He said he can do it with a word. There's only one person in Scripture who does that with words. Who is it? God. God made the heaven and the earth with his word. So obviously he felt he was from God. And it would just take his word to do it. Now the beauty of this is that Jesus grants the request of a Gentile. That's the point on your outline. Jesus grants the request of a Gentile, but it pictures that this is an early, this is an early picture that God's promises will extend to the Gentiles, which we don't later, we don't really see until Acts. You know, there are a couple occasions where Gentiles are healed or their request are honored in the Gospels, but we don't really don't see it till Peter goes to Cornelius and then Paul goes out to the Gentiles. So this is a picture that God's blessings will go far beyond the nation of Israel. Now, you know, if you remember when Luke records that when Jesus went back to his hometown and he preached in the synagogue, and he basically said that because of their unbelief, the gospel will be given to the Gentiles, and what happened? A riot broke out. They tried to throw him off the cliff because they just absolutely did not think the Gentiles were worthy of receiving God's blessings. In fact, the teaching at that time by the rabbis was that that the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom, and it would be only Jews in that kingdom. That the Gentiles would either be totally outside that kingdom or totally wiped off the face of the earth. That was the teaching. So to go against the teaching, this teaching would have caused a riot. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't include anybody's reaction to this. But we see it elsewhere in Scripture. And of course, when Paul gave his defense when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he gave his testimony, said God raised him up as an apostle to the Gentiles, boy, that's when everything broke loose. They hated Gentiles, and yet Jesus honored the request of this Gentile, and it is a picture that Jesus' love and God's love for people goes far beyond his chosen people. Now, we've seen two examples here of healing, but what's the motive behind the healing? It's love, isn't it? Isn't that the motive behind the underlying premise behind the Sermon on the Mount? It's basically do, you know, it's summed up in the word do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And basically you treat others with love because that's what you would like to be treated as. And now we're getting examples of this. Jesus loved the leper, and Jesus loved the centurion simply because of his recognition of who he was. Now let's go to chapter 8, verse 13. Now 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. I think the lesson here is that Jesus ministers, and this was unusual for the time, Jesus ministers to the need of a woman. If you look at the history of women throughout the ages, basically, and it's true still in many countries today, women are inferior beings treated like cattle. Just look at how the Taliban treated them. But that goes on in so many, many countries even today. But what if you look at the history, women were put pretty much in the category of a slave of some kind. And it was the Old Testament that really brought the status of women up to a higher level than anything, any other culture in the world at the time. It certainly wasn't perfect, but it was a lot higher than the world around them. A lot of people don't realize that, you know, the Old Testament bashing about how they treated women, but you got to look at the big picture here. It was a lot better than what it was in the in countries around them. And here, in this case, and probably even in Jesus' time, a woman really was not worth the time of day for Jesus. Why should he heal a woman? Spend it on more, you know, these important people, these men who can make a living and all that kind of stuff. I think Peter's mom was probably a widow. Peter's father perhaps had passed away. But his mother is lying there, and I think the picture here, that it was just a snippet of verses here, but I think the picture here is that this is a picture that when we are healed to serve. You know, the leper wanted to be healed not so that he could go out and be an attractive person in society. He wanted to be healed so that he could get right with God. The centurion was there looking after the needs of a servant. That's compassion and love, you know. But I think that the lesson here that I see with the healing of Peter's mother is that we are healed to serve. That's exactly what she did. She got up and she waited on him. And that's a simple, beautiful picture of what God has done for us. He has raised us, or he has given us life, eternal life, that we may serve him. For we are created in Christ Jesus, that we may be, that we may serve him. Let me just quote from Ephesians chapter 8. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. I know, I've still got the drugs in me from my cold. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. God didn't necessarily save us just to make us happy people. Or he hasn't rescued us from the domain of darkness so that we can be successful or be prosperous. Basically, he has given us new life so that we can serve him. And I think that's a very simple picture there in this couple of verses. The last two verses, verse 16 and 17, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Jesus heals those possessed with demons. And what this is a picture of is what Paul will eventually go into great theological detail in the book of Ephesians. That Christ is above all power and dominion. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers and authorities and dominions. But Christ is seated above all of that. He has absolute, ultimate power. There is no power. In fact, it says, Ephesians, he is seated far above all these powers. And he controls these, not with power encounters, but with a word. And it's a picture, you know, for us, that we in Christ do not need to be afraid of demonic powers. That we are, it's a picture of the fact that Jesus frees us from bondage of any kind. That in Jesus there is perfect freedom. Freedom from the powers of darkness. Freedom from ignorance. Freedom from anything that keeps us in bondage, that ties us down. In Jesus we can be free of any addiction. He has power to change us. And he has power over the powers of darkness. Verse 17, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Who is he referring to here? What is Isaiah chapter 53? What is that referring to?
The cross.
Well, the Messiah. Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah. So Matthew has, in one verse, 4:23, basically outlined the next four chapters of Matthew. He's given us the truth that he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. and that he healed every disease, and then he gives us four examples of that. He is not only healing all diseases, but he's cleansing a leper, making him right with God. He's addressing the needs of a centurion who is a Gentile. He heals Peter's mother-in-law with the picturing that God heals us to serve him. And that's the normal response from out of gratitude. And that Jesus has power over the darkness, over any demonic powers. This, if anything, would establish in Matthew's mind that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. They need look no further. So I think in terms of summing up the message today is that, for one, just from a didactic point of view, Matthew has very clearly spelled out for us all that we have in Christ. We have the truth. We have the ability to live in a right relationship to God, and that through Christ we have total access to God, no fear of the darkness, enabled to serve, and that God is going to extend that to anybody who calls upon his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. Lord, truly, we could spend hours on any verse, just digging down through the layers of meaning, through the context, through the historical perspective, through the personal application, to not only to your people, but to us individually. And Father, we want to walk away from this lesson today, not just having more information, but to have learned lessons that change us from within. And Father, as I think about my own application of this lesson today, it helps me realize that I can carry the keys of the kingdom to those who are in bondage, those who feel unclean and not right in their relationship to you, those who are looking for purpose in their life to serve you, that we have the keys. We have the name of Jesus Christ to carry with us. And so I pray, Father, that you would anoint us all, empower us all with the Holy Spirit, so that we might be bold witnesses for Jesus, and that you would open up many, many doors for the Word to testify of the glory of the one who has saved us from our sins. And we shall give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. No questions today.